Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. We've been going through this book for the last, I don't know how long, a year and a half, 2 years, and we're coming to the end, but there are many important parts yet to be considered, and we are in chapter 63 today. So if you'll turn there, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Let's pray. Father, I ask you that we will hear your word today. You have brought everyone here because you have a purpose for each one of us to hear this word from you, to consider this scripture on this particular day. And Father, I pray that you will be properly represented in what is said. I pray, Lord, that you will be exalted, that your name will be lifted up. Do your work in each of us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here is a picture of God majestically dressed, triumphantly marching through conquered lands with the blood of his enemies splattered all over his robes, rejoicing that he has trampled on them and squashed them like one in a wine press squashes grapes. This is not a view of God that you are likely to find in the evangelical American church today. This is not a picture of God that you are likely to find on any given Sunday morning in most places. This is not a politically correct God. This God does not fit into our contemporary view of the God of love and grace. This is not a picture of God you're likely to ever see in a seeker-friendly mega church on any particular Sunday. And quite unlikely that you will ever hear it sung about in contemporary Christian music. And lest we be tempted to relegate this view of God to the incomplete revelation of God in the Old Testament, making this bloody, victorious God glistening with the blood of his enemies, dripping from his robes as he returns in triumph from his battle against his enemies. We must fast forward to the New Testament. And just to consider two places in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, chapter 19. Verse 11 to 18. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. And look at this. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then back just a few chapters to chapter 14, lest we miss the point. Verses 9 through 11. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You catch that? He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb of God, they will be tormented. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Clearly, the God of Isaiah 63 is also the God of Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. It's the same God. The same activity is going on. It clearly, the God of wrath of the Old Testament is still the God of the wrath in the New Testament. Clearly, the God who displayed his wrath in the past, in those examples in the Old Testament that we've seen, will do so again in the future, with a fury never seen before and unimagined by any human being who has ever lived. I tremble as I speak these words. I mean, chills go up and down my back because I have some sense of the fury of God's wrath. Unseen and unimagined fury from the God who is the Lamb. And you say, but wait a minute, Jack. That can't be right. That can't be the whole story. That can't be the message. How about the love and the acceptance and the warm feelings that God has towards the whole earth? How about the mercy of God, and where's the grace of God? Where's all that in this, Jack? Where is the goodness of God in the midst of all this gloating over his bloody, unspeakably horrible destruction of his enemies? This is a very important truth that I believe that we have to get a hold, we have to get a stranglehold on this truth. If we don't, we're going to lose the whole truth. We did not invent this book, nor the messages of it. God tells us what he is like. We don't fit him into our scheme, into our cultural understanding. We accept him as he describes himself. Or we are no longer worshiping the God who is. We worship an idol, which may be very satisfying, may be very popular, may be psychologically appeasing, may help us through life, may get us better jobs, may help us feel spiritually alive. But he doesn't exist, except between our ears. This is the God who describes himself, who reveals himself to us. And it is true that the story that I have read in Isaiah 63, the story of God, the picture of God here described, is not the whole story, but it is a necessary and foundational part of the story. And if we quickly try to bounce over this to get to what we consider to be the good stuff, we miss the real significance of the good stuff. We miss its impact. And in distorting the truth, we end up despising the grace and mercy of God and not taking him seriously. So I'd like to make some observations about this picture of God that we see here and his wrath displayed toward his enemies. First of all, God is not apologetic about being a God of wrath. Nowhere does God try to explain or excuse his fury at his enemies. Nowhere does he sort of soft pedal it because it's not a sensitivity to his surrounding listeners. Nowhere does he try to couch it in more acceptable terms. Rather, it's said in the starkest, most powerful terms imaginable. And the reason that God is not apologetic about his fury and his anger towards his enemy is because there is nothing morally good about his enemies. That is, there is nothing in any human being that would cause God or convince God to show mercy towards any one of us. Nothing. It's pretty hard to take. It's hard for us to swallow. But God says, I see you as you really are, not as you imagine yourself to be, not as other people see you, but as you really are. And God says, when I see you, I see an enemy of God who deserves the same fate as Satan himself. The evil one, the devil and the demons. God the Father says, every one of you human beings are in the same category of evil as is Satan himself. How can that be? Nice people like us. God says, one day the heart of everyone will be opened up. And the secrets will be revealed, and every mouth will be shut. No one will have an excuse or a plea bargain or a desperate cry for giving me a break. No one will have anything to say in his or her defense. God is not apologetic about sending people to hell. And you who name the name of Christ with me must not be apologetic either. It is dishonoring to God to somehow be embarrassed that God is sending people to hell. It is dishonoring to the holy, holy, holy God to somehow want to leave that part out of the message because people will think we're crazy or we're lunatics who are radically trying to dominate the earth and self-righteous in all of our ways. Quite the contrary. We must say what God says about himself, because we did not make him up. God is not apologetic about his destruction of every human being who remains in opposition to him. And you and I must not be either. Paul talks about this in Romans. Who are you to question God's justice? But apparently, many professing Christians and pastors who claim to teach the whole counsel of God are embarrassed about such a teaching and conveniently avoid the topic. Apparently, Jesus didn't share their views about being considered a wild-eyed fanatic. Neither did the other apostles, including Paul and the rest. And we should not either. Secondly, God's grace and God's wrath cannot be separated. You can't have redemption without judgment. Look at 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, this is God speaking, and the year of my redemption has come. That is, God's redeeming act was also an act of judgment on evil. Jesus was the object of God's wrath. Look at the familiar passage in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 10. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is the great truth of God's great act of redemption in Christ, that the Father's wrath was poured out upon his own Son so that he might redeem people like us. If there is no outpouring of God's wrath, there is no redemption. So God took pleasure in expending his fury upon his Son. He took pleasure in exhibiting his great heart of grace and redemption and love in ways that you and I will never understand. He took pleasure in that because it demonstrated his great love, his great nature of who he is. But if those who remain the enemies of God do not face God's wrath in future judgment, then the Father would have been unjust to punish his own Son for the sin of some. That is, the punishment of Christ on the cross guarantees that those who die without Christ will face the wrath of God. They will face it because they refuse to trust in the one who faced it in their place. And so therefore it's a guarantee that the wrath of God will be poured out because it was poured out on his Son. And in that act, also, our redemption is guaranteed. Because those who are born of God's Spirit, who have come under the protection of the saving work of Christ, no longer have to fear the wrath and fury of God, because it all fell upon the Son. And the most, for me, the most wonderful and yet agonizing sentence in all of human language is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there the very mystery of the Trinity is exposed. How God, who is one, can be separate, but because of our sin, the Son experienced the wrath of his Father. So that God rejoices in the day of his wrath, because it speaks of the necessity of his son to experience his wrath in order to win the salvation of his people. Let me say that again. God rejoices in the day of wrath to come because it speaks of the necessity and the completion of the Son of God's experiencing the wrath of the Father to gain the salvation of his people. But let's go on in Isaiah 63. The very next verse, verse 7, is like the complete opposite. Verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Here is the great contrast that God's people experience not his wrath and his judgment, but experience his grace and his love. There's no in between. There's no gradually moving out of one to the other. There's a stark contrast. Before you were under the wrath of God, but on the day that your faith was in Christ, you were justified. You were declared no longer guilty and declared a child of God. And it's a done deal, and it's forever. And therefore, instead of experiencing the fury of God's wrath, you experience the fullness of God's love and his acceptance and his joy and his love forever. His identifying with you as his child, one who goes through the struggles of life. And so God became man and dwelt among us, and God sends his Spirit to live with us because he identifies with his people. He is not a God who is far off, who is simply a judge. He is a God who is near, who is with those that he loves. God loves his people. As surely as his wrath rests upon his enemies, his love is bonded to his people, the covenant of his love. God has redeemed, he has bought back, he has saved his people, and he is with his people in good times and bad. The chapter goes on in verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. This is speaking of the chastisement of God on his chosen people. And God continues to chastise and discipline his chosen people, the people who belong to Christ. There is the chastisement of the Father for his children. And that chastisement, though, is for their good, that they might experience and enjoy more of his love and of his presence in their life. And the fact that they were chastised gave the opportunity for them to demonstrate that they really belonged to him, that they were not those who were going to experience his wrath, but those who were going to continue to experience his grace and his love, because they remembered what he did for them in the past. They remembered the deliverance that he had given to them. They remembered that they had been forgiven of their sin. They remembered that he was their father. There was the work of the Spirit of God within them, reminding them that the true God was their true Father. And so they turned to him. They wanted to be restored. The rest of the chapter talks about it. We're not going to read it. They wanted to be restored to him. They wanted to enjoy the blessings of his presence again. They wanted God to come and cleanse them and bring them back to that place of favor in relationship to him. And so they demonstrated, as those today still demonstrate, that the chastisement of God does not push his people away from him, but draw them back to him. And for those of us here who have experienced the consequences of our sin and wondered whether it was judgment or chastisement, perhaps your response to those difficulties and consequences gives a key to understanding where or which it is. The chastisement of God, turn your heart towards Him, or embitter you, turning you away from Him, seeking for relief somewhere else? Or does it turn your heart to your Father to say, I have sinned, I want to be restored? Take care if God's sending unpleasant consequences into your life because of your decisions causes you to want to run and hide or find a substitute for God. Beware. The wrath of God may be in your future. The children of God, turn to Him so that they might experience His love and His grace once again. I don't know why it is that I seem to always get these kinds of passages to speak about, and I'm sure that many of you wish that I would not have to get these either. But I when I started looking at this and I said, oh boy, here we go again. But I'm real concerned that I and Bob and whoever speaks says what God says. I'm real worried about that, tell you the truth. I fear misrepresenting God. Because if I misrepresent what God says, I bring dishonor to Him, I cheapen Him, I make Him less than He is. And I don't want to do that. I know from my own experience in looking at passages like this, I can't put into words what I've experienced in just reading this and studying this. But when you start letting it impact you, it causes there to be a response of worship and wonder and fear, a real holy fear of God. But I also fear in not saying it like it's said here, that you also are damaged. Because God's truth brings liberty. God's truth brings freedom from wrong ideas, and it also gives strength. But it's clear that there's no in between. We either are going to know and experience and enjoy the love and grace of God because we have seen who Jesus is as the Redeemer who bore God's wrath in our place, and we are going to embrace Him and say, that's who I need. He's the one for me. I belong to Him. Or we are going to experience the wrath of God sooner or later. No human being has the choice of finding a third alternative. It's one or the other. And I know if God were here in person, in flesh, He could go through this 50 or how many of us are there here, 60, 70, 80 people, and He could put those who belong to Him over here who are going to experience His grace, and those who are going to experience His wrath over here. He has no doubts about who they are. But He wants you to know. He wants each one of us to know where we stand with Him. We must embrace God as He is, and so find the joy of being His child. we must simply say yes to him and not resist what he has said to us. We must respond in joyful obedience, loyal faith to the one who experienced the wrath of God in our place. And so look forward to joy unspeakable. And God will cause us to be satisfied with him all our days, and then experience unspeakable joy in his presence. To those of you who are not sure which side you would be on, I appeal to you again, seek the Lord now while he may be found. Because he's going to find you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with a desire to trust you as you are, to confess the truth about you that you have said about yourself. And so know true faith, so know true life, so know true reconciliation and salvation in your Son. And Lord, I pray that you will work in the hearts of each one of us here so that we might be confident that we can look upon your face and see the smile of our Heavenly Father and know the security and confidence and joy of your countenance. Lord, your word does bring terror to us if we were to stand before you on our own. We are the targets of your fury because you have poured out your wrath upon your Son so that we might live, so that we might have joy in your presence. And how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I pray, O God, that you will bring your Spirit to work in our hearts that we might truly give praise and honor to you from our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.